I'd like to open with prayer. Lord, we're going to look at your word. We will expect to be encouraged from you. And Lord, we also will thank you for the testimonies that you give us. And we do dedicate our lives to you and this coming year to you. And we pray this in the name of Yeshua. In Jesus' name we say amen. I would like to look at some texts from the Gospel of John today. I think about 2 years ago I might have talked about John. I never can remember when I talk about one thing or another. And I've even had people come and tell me what I taught a year or two earlier, and I can't remember at all what it is. There's something funny about memory when you sometimes talk. You can organize everything, but it doesn't record right. I don't know. Anyway, I think I talked on John, but I don't remember what it was. And I do remember this. About 2 years ago, I tried to start memorizing the Gospel of John. And, it went on pretty nice for a month or so, and then it went the way of all flesh. This is January, and people know all about that. And so I've started again. Only this time I'm going to start from the end of the book. Because sometimes when you're trying to memorize long passages, you do better with the end. So once you get rolling, if you get up to something you know, it can take you all the way to the end. Unfortunately, I calculated my rate, and if I keep going...
Can I give you a table?
Sure. Okay, thank you. Oh, that's great. I went and calculated how long it's going to take me, and I figured that I will not have finished at this time next year. That was discouraging. But I haven't given up yet. Anyway, there's some advantages to this. One of the things that happens, you have to go over scriptures a lot. And as you go over them a lot, you see the relationships that are going on in the texts. And John is a particularly interesting book because it is woven like a tapestry. He doesn't do anything without looping back and bringing it in again. I think I'm okay. Oh, it's going to fall? It's not going to fall. I'm sorry. Okay. All better. John doesn't do anything without looping back and bringing it in again. And as this starts to... As you start to feel it, it can be very interesting to watch how he does it, how often he does it. You have to be careful that you don't become numb, because sometimes he loops back and comes in and it's a little bit different and you don't even realize it's different. Or you realize finally at the end of a chapter, now he said some new things here. How did he do that? How did he get around to this? If I had two words, I would say two and three. You know, by out of the mouths of two witnesses and three witnesses. And John seems to have organized his testimony. I think he's somehow, consciously or unconsciously, trying to make sure that everything is testified to at least two or three times. And the whole book, you get to the end of the book, and what does it say? And this is the disciple who testifies of these things and has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So this whole book's about testimony. And so what we're going to do this morning together, we're going to look at a few items from chapter 1 to see how he's getting started, how he's getting his testimony started. And then we're going to jump to chapter 21. Look at how he's finished. I am going to share a few items. I've had this has been an interesting week. in terms of things that have happened in my life or lives around me. So I might bring some of that in at the end of chapter 1, chapter 21 as well. In any case, let's look at the text. Let's let the text start to speak to us. And some of the richness of this gospel can maybe call us to review and reread when we're not together like we are this morning. Okay, the very, very beginning. Let's see, what was this? Start at the very doe, a deer, a female deer. Yeah, it's a very good place to start. John 1:1. Okay. And John was very conscious of it, and he says, in the beginning. Okay. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's communicated two items here. In the beginning was the Word, maybe three if the existence of the Word is an item. So he's made a statement. And so let's go to the second verse and see what he does. He says, this one was in the beginning with God. So what was new about that statement? I can't find anything new. Here's a whole verse of the Bible. Papyrus is expensive. Or in modern days, we can say, you know, time is expensive. And he's just given us verse number 2. This one, okay, that's the Word. We know who he's talking about, but he's already talking about him. He was in the beginning. Well, we already knew that. And he was with God, and we already knew that. But John likes to repeat. And this is what has to work over our souls as we start to engage the testimony of the beloved disciple. So, let me get my text here. And we go on. I mentioned testimony. We're going to end up in chapter 21 because that's what I've been memorizing. And Jordash or Gary or Sharon and others, when the service is over, I almost was going to repeat all of chapter 21 for you in Greek, but I thought you wouldn't like that. So they can see if my word is true afterwards. We'll get to this word of truth in just a minute here. In verse 6, 7, and 8, we meet someone. We meet a man whose name is John. And notice in verse 7, this one came for testimony in order that he would testify about the light. So, again, this kind of repetition, he comes for testimony so that he would testify about the light. The light, of course, has just been talked about in the paragraph before it, so that all would believe through him. Now, he wasn't the light, but in order to testify about the light. Again, this repetition. How does John use his repetition? Let's jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this is new. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Another phrase, we know this phrase, grace and truth, in the New Testament from John. But have you ever thought about where it comes from in the Old Testament? What is this? And the phrase is coming from Hesed ve'emet, from Hesed, which is that quality of God that allows him to keep his covenant with his people. That's what Hesed is. And truth, Hesed ve'emet, truth is not just something that's correct. If I say this front row has 8 chairs at the moment, that's correct, but it isn't truth. Truth is something that's correct and it has lasting value. I mean, it might have short-lasting value or long, but truth is more than just being correct. And Jesus is full of grace and truth. In verse 14, I mentioned that I was trying to memorize these things. I remember memorizing chapter 1 2 years ago. I remember it was very difficult to hold together because he keeps repeating. But every time he repeats, it's a little different. And you know what happens? You walk away, and after about 2 weeks, it sort of melts together. And it's very hard to keep these repetitions separate. But 14 is good. Listen to this. Para patros pleres charitos ke aletheias. Lots of good alliteration. Para patros pleres charitos. Pa, pa, pa. Okay, I get one line out of I don't know how many thousands. That'll help me. We go on. 15. And John testifies about him. Again, this testimony thing. John is very much stuck on testimony. That's a good thing for us. Verse 17, I mentioned that John does repeat. In 17, he says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ has come. And again, this grace and truth. It's the only two places in the New Testament that we get this phrase, grace and truth. And John gives it to us twice, of course. In between those verses, when he was giving his testimony, he cried out and he said, this is the one whom I said, the one coming after me has become before me because he is first. He's my first. He is before me. And John will give his testimony again, it says in verse 19. And then as you skip down to verse 27, here it comes again. This is the one who is coming after me, who was before me. But the words are just slightly different. That's nice to trip up someone like me trying to remember all of this. But it has an interesting resonance as we read through here. What else does John do in this chapter? We see, O amnos tu theou, verse 29, the Lamb of God. John is seeing Jesus. He says, behold the Lamb of God. And that's right, he will not just say it once, he will say it twice. In verse 36, once again, behold, the Lamb of God. John doesn't want to let these testimonies of his, John the Gospel writer, doesn't want to let the testimonies that he's trying to remember fall away out of the mouths of two and three witnesses. And out of John's Gospel, he makes sure that we get these words not just once, but two or three times. By the way, in verse 29, right after he says, points to Jesus and says, the Lamb of God. Verse 30, and this is the one that I said about, after me is coming a man who before me was because he was my first. Again, the wording slightly different. I don't know if he's trying to help me or hinder me, but I find it difficult to keep those separate. Maybe this time it will be easier. Anyway, John the writer is weaving his testimony for us. The threads come back, the color repeats. I might even point out here, verse 38, Jesus turns and sees those who are following him and he says, what are you seeking? And they say, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? Interesting little sequence, because this will repeat in the gospel where you get something happening, the person turns around, sees someone following, and then discusses some point. And in chapter 21, that's going to happen with Peter right in the end, and they will discuss the staying quality of someone. Okay, I think we can leave chapter 1 now and go to chapter 21, because this is what I felt like talking about today. Everything up until now is prologue. Chapter 21, chapter 21, of course, follows chapter 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life on his name. This summarizes the Gospel of John, and yet we have chapter 21. And chapter 21 is not, it is a kind of afterthought. It's kind of an epilogue. After everything is wrapped up, he comes back and says, oh, well, let's give one or two more stories here to tie this off. And he does, and of course, when he does it, you'll find that these twos and threes keep coming back. He had two witnesses to the resurrection in his counting. If you remember in chapter 20, Jesus comes in with the 11 or the 10. Thomas is missing. And so the week later he comes back and they're all together. Okay? Now we get to 21. It says, now after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Nice repetition. He revealed himself again, and he revealed himself this way. He then lists seven people. I wonder if that is by accident or design. Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, count two. Two others of his disciples were together. Two, two, one, two, three, that's seven. Okay, so there's seven of them there around the lake. And Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. And the wording here is a somewhat colloquial Greek, iparo alievin. He doesn't try to put it in high level Greek, but he's using common level. And I feel like Simon Peter is doing something that he likes to do. Some people have jobs they like to do. Some people have jobs they don't like to do. God deals with all of us differently, and in relation to the things around us. So here is a case. Peter is doing something that I think he liked to do. Why did he go fishing? I think he went fishing because he likes to go fishing. And the others liked to go along. So, and they said to him, well, we want to come with you. So they went out and they got into the boat. And the text that I'm memorizing, I've decided to memorize what's called the Byzantine text. In this crowd, some of you people are going to know what that means. I'm just curious about it. And in the Byzantine text here, it says, and they got in the boat immediately. So you can see some of the excitement here. It is not as bad a text as its reputation. When I grew up, the Byzantine text was kind of a bad word. In fact, the Byzantine text is excellent, and the whole Greek church for two millennia have been using the Byzantine text. So it's a... it's also the foundation sort. Yeah, one of the streams of the Byzantine text ended up the foundation for the King James. That's true. But in any case, where the Greek church was from Caesarea north, you go up through what is today Turkey and the Aegean Sea, that whole area, all of the texts and the church groups from this area have only known, as far as we can tell, they've only known the Byzantine text. So it has a good pedigree. And it doesn't do all of the things that it's accused of doing. When you start looking at it, you find out, well, yeah, it does that here or there, but it isn't consistent, and I think they've gotten a bad press. Anyway, I thought I would memorize the text in the Byzantine text just for slight change. I mean, okay, I'm speaking in English, so what can this be compared to? I guess it would be like changing from one version to another. Somebody has let's say in their church service, they've always heard the NIV, and so the person says, well, I'm going to go memorize the RSV, and they're going, what? Or the other way around, it doesn't matter. The analogy is that it's slightly, very, very slightly different. So they say, let's go fishing. They get in the boat with them, and they spend the night, and of course we can guess the story if we don't remember the story. They get... How many Americans are here? A lot of... They get bupkis. That's American slang for nothing. Nada, zilch. They come up... I mean, they like to fish, but anyway. So the morning comes, and Jesus stands by the shore, but the disciples don't know who Jesus is. It's surprising, maybe. But after all, they are enjoying themselves out there on the boat. If staying up all night and catching nothing in the cold, it's April, the water isn't exactly warm yet, but they're enjoying themselves. And so, Jesus says to them, yo, kids, you wouldn't happen to have anything to eat? And they answered, no way, nothing. And so he said to them, cast the net out to the right side of the boat and you'll find something. And so they threw out the net and they were no longer able to pull the net in from the multitude of the fish. And then that disciple, that one, the one Jesus loved, spoke to Peter. It's the Lord. And Simon, hearing that it was the Lord, puts on his garment, because when people in the ancient world were fishing, they were naked. It wasn't co-ed fishing usually. So he ties on a waist garment, and throws himself in the water. I assume swims to shore or walks to shore. I don't know how deep it was. They were only about 100 yards offshore. Probably had to do some swimming. Verse 8. Now the other disciples, they start coming in the boat. They weren't far from shore, but about 200 half meters, dragging the net of fish. And as they got up to the shore, they see some burning charcoal, and they see some fish sitting on the grill and some bread. And Jesus says to them, bring the fish that you've just caught. Now, Peter went up, and he dragged the net onto the land full of big fish, 153. And you're trying to picture this. It's a little bit strange. Here are all these people, but Peter runs back, grabs the net, and the picture I get here is you know, single-handedly, Peter is going to try to wrestle this thing up and does a fair job of it. He gets it up on the land filled with 153 fish. Now, you're probably waiting for me to tell you the mystical meaning of 153, and I have heard examples of it, and I will not share them. It's just pure speculation. I'm not sure what John was referring to with his 153, but you know it meant something to him. 153 fish. Why in the world? Here we're giving a testimony. It's going to turn out to be a testimony about the resurrection from the dead of the Lord. And why in the world, in the middle of that testimony, do you put 153 fish? You know, that's a receipt in the market. That's not a testimony about the resurrection of the dead, but he puts it in there. We should probably remember also, at the end of during chapter 20, Is it? I'm trying to run through here. And Jesus is with them. Oh dear, I guess that's only in Luke. There goes my memory. Because in one of the scenes recorded, I believe it's in the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus asks for some fish. Somebody can look it up while we're finishing up here. But we're going to have fish again in this testimony. And Peter is pulling up the net, pulling up the fish. And now one more note, again, giving some historical detail that is, it's on the side. It doesn't really have anything to say except that it does make it a testimony. There were 153 fish and the net didn't tear. Apparently they were big fish, he said so, and one might have expected the net to tear. Okay, so we're on land. Jesus says, come and have breakfast. And nobody dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I stopped there and I'm thinking, John, you and your numbers, you and your two witnesses and three witnesses and your repetitions, anybody can count here. There were more than three because Jesus met in chapter 20, Jesus met Mary and he, in Luke, we know that he met Peter before he met the two people down on the road. And we have the group one evening, and we have another group another evening. So we have at least five appearances recorded, not to mention some others. We could then go to Matthew and Mark and have groups, Jesus meeting the groups of disciples. But John calls it three, and it's his testimony, and his testimony is true. What's he doing? We have to ask him what he's doing. We don't get to count our count. He gets to count his count. It's his testimony. So he says, this is the third appearance of Jesus. And so I'm assuming John is counting these groups like Sunday night one or Motzei Shabbat one. Let's see, no, the first one would have been a Sunday night. So Sunday night one, let's say Sunday night two, and now up in the Galilee, we have Jesus meeting them the third time. And John makes a point of calling it the third time. Okay, now they've had breakfast. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, and this we now get into a section that has been preached on so many times, you're tempted to nod asleep. Please don't. Because this is what spoke to me this week. Jesus says to Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Well, what's he talking about? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Or do you love me more than these, all of these fish you've just caught? Your life. And I'm thinking, at least today, I'm thinking he's comparing the love that Peter has for fishing, for his life. He's gone back, and did he borrow a boat? Maybe he never sold his boat. When it says they left everything, they may have left everything, but the cousins, the extended family took care of things. And so Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these? Now, if it's Peter's profession, some of us may have a profession that we love, and Jesus can ask us, do we love, see how my English is, do we love you more than we love, say, our profession? But some of us may not love our profession. We're more like Dolly Parton working 9 to 5. With what a day to make a living. And between the lines, not liking our profession. Well, there are other things in our life that we do like. I think everyone has some gifts, some calling, something that is in your life that you enjoy. And so all of us are in the position where Jesus can come to us and say, do we love you more than these? And it's not a bad thing to ask at the start of the year. And you may be tested on that, and you may not be tested. In this case, Peter apparently had to walk away from his fishing again, because as far as we know, the rest of his life was not spent fishing, but he ended up an apostle going around the world, ended up in Rome, ended up being martyred. So he had to walk away from that. I was talking with my brother-in-law by the telephone this week, and we were discussing where he had just built a room and an apartment on the farm that he had, and had come to a conclusion that he had never given it to the Lord, never really said, thank you, Lord, and this is yours. And so he did. This was about 17 years ago. He did, and the next week, a strange fire broke out, came up a creek, followed it all the way along, didn't touch anybody else's homesteads, farms, whatever, went right up the creek and burned down his new apartment and barn that he had built. He thought, this is very strange. We just heard about how God works everything together for good this morning, and he had just prayed, Lord, it's yours. And so he thought, so it's yours, so you take it. Okay. And he said, he'll take it for good. And in his case, he had some of it insured, so he got some money back, and that money, he didn't have to put it immediately into rebuilding, so it helped him when his kids were in college and with some other expenses. It gave him liquidity that he otherwise wouldn't have had to get him through a period of his life. And then he rebuilt it, and so the Lord did restore everything. It worked out. But the point was, he had to walk with God. He had to ask or answer the question, do I love these things more than you? And it isn't easy. It's easy to compare us to someone else. We can find somebody that is being tested on a point that we don't love, and we can go, oh, that's easy, just give that up, you know. But the point is that we get tested on what we do love. Peter's first question here is, I think, on something that he does love. Do you love me more than these? And Peter says, of course, Lord. You know that I love you. By the way, the sermons I've heard like to play on the different words here in Greek. There's two words for love. That's nice. I'm not sure that's the big thing, because as we read this passage, we'll find that he's using two words for sheep, he's using two words for shepherd the sheep, and he's using two words for love. I think he's just liking to use two words. I don't see a big point here. But the three will get us. We'll get to that. Okay, 16. And he says to them a second time, Simon of Jonah, do you love me? Now he shortened it. It's not, do you love me more than these? It's just like, do you love me at all? That starts to catch a little bit. Do you love me at all? Well, Peter, it doesn't slow him down. It might slow some of us down. I don't know. Maybe we've been reading his testimony long enough to let some of this work in us. But yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so he says, feed my sheep, or shepherd my sheep. Different word for verb, different word for sheep, but in any case, same concept. And then 17, and he says to him the third time, Simon, Jonah, do you love me? And he shifts the word. But again, it's the same thing. It's putting the finger on, do we love him? And I'm also reminded in the Mishnah, when it talks about the Shema, one of the things that it says that with all our nefesh, we said that this morning, with all Do you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? And when it comes to explain soul, it means even if he calls you. What if he calls you? Do you love him all the way with your whole soul? And so here again, he comes back to Peter. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, it says, was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now he's taken the verb from the first time he said it with the noun from the second time, put them together, and came up with a third time, slightly different. Maybe I'll remember that when I'm next year, when I'm trying to remember what I've memorized. Then we can ask, okay, third. It's interesting that he just had the third revelation at the end of verse 14. He says, this was the third time Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. Is that an accident? I don't think so. It's the way John is linking his testimony together. And now he says third time. And of course, what did Peter do three times in recent history here? And Peter had denied the Lord three times. I think that's where his shame comes from. The triple repetition of the question brings back to Peter's mind this triple repetition of his denial. And Jesus is also saying, Peter, I know, and I know you love me. And he says, I'll tell you what, when you were little, you used to dress yourself and walk around wherever you wished. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hand. Someone else is going to dress you and carry you where you don't wish. This he said, showing what kind of death he would glorify God. And I stopped about that, and I'm going, well, it doesn't show me what kind of death he's going to glorify God. I think this is written after Peter died. I think everybody knew how Peter had died already. Otherwise, this wouldn't have shown anybody. At least it wouldn't have shown me how Peter was going to die. But because if we can assume that John is writing this after Peter had been martyred, then everybody knows what's going on here, so he can say this was showing what kind of death he would glorify God by, and people can nod their head, and yes, we understand. He was led off and martyred against his will. And then Jesus says to him, follow me. And so that's something that's always true. Whatever circumstance we're in, whether we're in the up or on the down, as in Philippians, Paul says, I've learned to rejoice in the good things and in the bad things. Being with good things, having food on the table, being healthy, that's nice. Not having good things, not having food on the table, not having health, we can still rejoice in the Lord. It's part of the walk. The Lord says, follow me. That's at the end of verse 19. And of course, we, even in this short time together, if you had never read John before, you will not be surprised to find this being repeated again in verse 22. Jesus says to him, you follow me. So we get that repetition, that double witness. But when he says it the first time, follow me, Peter turns around. Again, this kind of literary scene where somebody all of a sudden turns around, and that brings another aspect to things. He turns around, he sees John. You know John, the one Jesus loves. He's following. He's the one that leaned on Jesus at the dinner. He's the one that said, who's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he says, Lord, what about him? Comparing. Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, what about him? If I want him to remain until I come, what's that with you? You follow me. And that's true about all of us. When we get our questions asked, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? They're going to be different in your life from everybody else's life. They're different in my life. they'll be different in your lives. But our call is to follow Jesus, and we don't get to compare ourselves. We don't get to say, hey, this guy's got it easier or this guy's got it harder. Our call is to follow him. So Chuck has something that he is fighting that's different from something I'm fighting or my daughter Sharon is fighting or anybody else here is fighting. We all have differences, but we all have the same Lord. We all come and we say, yes, Lord, we will follow. And we will answer those three questions, yes, yes, even if we've failed in the past, even if we have had the questions at some time and failed the test, we will still answer the question and say, yes, Lord, we will follow. So it's interesting, verse 23, and this word went out to the brothers that disciple, and we all know who that disciple is, that's this disciple that's writing the book, will not die or is not dying. And Jesus said to him, not that he is not dying, but he said, if I wish him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And this was a very real thing. Remember, there were some words about, you know, this generation won't die until they see the glory of the Lord. And so there were people in the first century very strongly expecting that all things would come to an end before the last guy kicks off. John apparently was getting very old off there in Asia Minor. And I can see a lot of people putting their hopes on him. Well, he's still with us, but he's going to go soon, so the Lord's just got to come back. And that hope, I remember last week you were saying how as a young believer you knew it was in your lifetime, and you still believe that, don't you? Good. However, and John says however as well. And he doesn't deny it and he doesn't affirm it. And I remember the first time I read this as a believer, it was 40 some years ago. I thought, wow, I wonder if John is still alive. You know, I had read this book by Sadhu Sundar Singh about meeting some guy up on the Himalayas that brought out an old book and he read to him, and I thought, wow, I wonder if John is still up there just reading these texts. We had a different sort of, we had a revival 40 years ago, and some of us were able to ask questions that people don't ask anymore. So anyway, I don't think that John is still alive, but I remember reading that and actually asking myself, I wonder if he is still alive. I guess we believed anything was possible. I mean, we could believe in flying saucer people. Why not believe somebody was still alive? That was the 60s. Never mind. The point here is it's written wonderfully ambiguous. And the end of this book shows the kind of tapestry that is woven together. Let's go to the very last two verses. After he softly tries to disassociate himself from these rumors that the Lord has to come back before he dies. Verse 24. Now this is the disciple who testifies of these things and has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And it is true. And true means not just correct, it means lasting. We know this is a lasting testimony. But did you notice what happened? We're talking about this disciple, and we, all of a sudden, we, plural, who's this other person? And we know that his testimony is true. Well, this could be John writing with the plural we. We talk that way sometimes. We're actually trained now in modern times. I don't know if they still do it, but we were trained that when you're writing serious academic prose, you say, we think this, we think that. I've been trained to do that. John could have been doing that. He could have been writing "we," meaning him. But he could also, this could also be "we," meaning the guy that's writing this all down for him. John might have just died. You know, this could be the addition put together by the disciples after he died. It's ambiguous. We don't get to know for sure. It just says, we know that his testimony is true, and the "his" there might mean not the guy actually penning these words right here. Or it could be John talking about himself in the third person. It's about as clear as the verse before it. But in any case, we know that the testimony is true, and many other things that Jesus did that could be written one by one. But I reckon that the world couldn't hold all the things that would be written. So, anyway, I just wanted to share with you some of the adventure of getting to know a book that we know so well. Many people read it as their first gospel, and getting to know a book through repeating it and finding out that the book itself likes to repeat, and trying to let that tapestry work its way in to one's soul, to speak and to surprise. Now I'm interested just how many of these kinds of little doublets and triplets and plays and extra literary flourishes are waiting to be discovered. And I keep discovering new ones every time I have to go over it, because you go over it hundreds of times when you try to memorize one of these texts. So I just invite you to let the testimony of he whose testimony is true speak to you. Speak to you this year, speak to you in your life, and that you, with Peter and with the rest of the crowd of witnesses, will answer yes when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these? Do you even love me?" And we can say, "Yes." And we might hold our breath because we need the Lord's help to say yes. Okay. Shabbat Shalom. May the Lord bless you this week.
We're going to sing a song by the person that Dr. Booth made reference to, Sunder Singh. "I've Decided to Follow Jesus." That's his song. But I just got a call this week from a fellow who happened to be named John, and he was in prison, here in an Israeli prison down on the coast. And he was asking for visitation and for help and for study material. And I was thinking about the prisoners down in that prison. Most all of them were committed there under the testimony of two or three witnesses. How important the role of being a testimony, an accurate witness, accurate testimony, is in our lives and in the scripture. And so let's sing this song in closing. Father, we bless you and thank you now for this day that we've sent your presence and all the contributions, and especially your word being expounded upon by the faithful witness and testimony of John. Lord, we pray that we will put you first, and that we will not count gold or silver or friendships or profession to be more important than our relationship with you and your calling upon our lives. Lord, we bless you and thank you that you have confirmed your word in so many different ways. And Lord, we want to follow you, whether we have to go it alone or not. Lord, we pray for that one or more who has yet to decide to follow you. Lord, may your spirit, we believe, is tugging upon that person's heart. Accept you as Savior and Lord. Thank you, Father. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Dismiss us now with your grace and mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greet one another. Bless one another. You're dismissed.